Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would make our minds lively and please make our hearts responsive. Help us to hear and respond to what you're saying to us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please do take a seat. Well, this time next week, we'll be in the middle of a building site. Hopefully it won't look like it. They're going to contain all the work inside that section there. And it was 4 years ago at our 50th anniversary service when we started to dream together about what we might do to provide for ministry now and for the future through our buildings. And at the time, I don't know if you remember, I was most excited about having a new glass front door just to say to our community, look, we're open and we still haven't got it. Everything's taking, it seems, just a lot longer than I expected. But in the meantime, we can tell our community, look, we are alive by our welcome and by our activities and by our people. And we've got to do that to show, yes, there's something happening here. But I still would love to have that glass front door. Others of you will be excited about different aspects of the project. Squibs, as we've heard, are longing to get up here after Easter as the group is growing. Others are keen to get the Malcolm Young room back up to scratch, particularly after our damp work, and new heaters for safety for all the people who come in, particularly the children. You'll have other pet wishes around the place, maybe for comfy chairs or a well-lit sanctuary space or everything just tidied up and refreshed. But that's not the building for God that I want to talk about this morning. The kind of building for God I want to talk about is more like the 40 children coming to our messy space last week and the 29 adults at our friendship lunch and the 19 kids at Squibs and those kinds of things. That's the building for God that excites me and is what the church is really about. A couple of weeks ago after the baptism service, a lot of us were talking about how we think people who come in as outsiders react to a church. And what do they think about church? Some of us were quite concerned. What will they think about us preaching about relationships and marriage and divorce and singleness and issues like that? I wonder, did you get a chance to ask anyone? I wish I had, much to my shame that I didn't ask how people responded to that. The only comment I had was from one of the visiting Christians who said how glad he was that we were a Bible-teaching church, which was encouraging, wasn't it? Now, maybe we could have approached that service differently, done it in a different way. But I wonder, what is the perception of the church from outside? And not just of our church, but of the church in general, particularly here in Brighton, where it's reported that 14%... would align themselves with the LGBT community. And 3% align themselves with church. I'm not making a value judgment, I'm just comparing some figures. And only, I suppose, half of that 3% who call themselves churchgoers would call traditionally sort of Bible-believing Christians. Well, pride might be in trouble, but when the Christians stand up, we're hardly noticed, because we're so small in our city. When we hear reports of Christianity in the media highlighting our differences of opinion over morality or over church order, or over when there are scandals on the front pages, child protection issues in the churches, what do people think of the church? And of course, there are pockets of hope. Churches are growing. New churches are being planted, even in our city. But if we're only 3% at best in Brighton, well, the impact that we make is hardly noticeable in the city. We've got in the bigger picture the definition of marriage possibly being changed, prayers possibly banned from public meetings. Many would concede that the church today lies in ruins. And that's what makes the book of Haggai so relevant for us today. It was the 29th of August, 520 BC, when the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai. Well, that's the date as we know it. But if you turn to Haggai, you'll see that in verse 1. It was the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. And on that day, the Lord commanded Haggai to go straight to the top the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, and he told him to go to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Actually, can we have the slide up so people have got the page number, just in case they need to find it again? It's the next slide on. It should be. Maybe it's not. Page 948. So he's told to go to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. He's to go to the prime minister, and he's to go to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this was his message, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And that's what this little book is all about. It's all about the rebuilding of the temple, the Lord's house, that has gone into ruins. This is the place where the Lord God, as it were, symbolically dwelled amongst his people. Of course, today, God's temple is not a building in Palestine. It's not a construction of bricks and mortar at all. Today, the temple is the church, not the building, the people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, and which no doubt we'll get back to when we return to 1 Corinthians. We are the temple that should speak to the world about God's greatness as we meet together. People should say, as Paul says, God is really among you. Now, that rarely happens these days, does it, in the church in Britain? Not many people go to churches and come out amazed and say, wow, God is really among that group of people. And that's because the temple of the Holy Spirit is in need of serious renovation in Britain today, just as the temple was in Haggai's day in ruins. And that's the Lord's assessment, that's not mine. Haggai says it twice in this chapter, at the end of verse 4 and halfway through verse 9. And he uses that phrase, my house is in ruins, remains in ruin. And that's what makes verse 2 so shocking, when the people are saying the time isn't yet come for us to build the temple. Here is God's house in tatters, and God's people were doing absolutely nothing about it. And again, this is so contemporary. Christians in Britain don't always seem to be all that bothered about the state of the church in Britain. And yet, as we look around, as we've already thought, it's not in such a great state, is it? Especially in the rural areas, one vicar to half a dozen churches. At best, 7,500 people in a city of 250,000, Brighton. And let me ask you, when was the last time you got down on your knees and prayed for the evangelization of the nation? How often do you pray for revival and renewal of the church in this land? I think we've just got used to it, as it is, in ruins. Very much like Haggai's day, when they said, well, the time hasn't yet come for God's house to be built. We're just used to it as it is. Now, of course, verse 2 was an outrageous statement when it was said, because if you know your history, that was exactly why they had returned back to Jerusalem. It was only a few years before Haggai had arrived on the scene that God's people were in exile. If you remember your biblical history, they were away from the promised land, they were away from Jerusalem, they were away from the temple, and in captivity, first to the Babylonians, and then to the Persians. And you can get all of that info from the book of Ezra, but we won't turn to that now. But the book of Ezra tells us that God's people had been released from exile by the king, who specifically gave them the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem so that they could build the temple. That's why they were allowed to return, but God's house was still in ruins. And they were saying, it's not yet time. But this was the very reason that they were sent back. Again, I think there's a parallel for us. That is the very reason why we are Christians. We too have been brought out of exile, not in terms of where we're living, but we were, before we became Christians, in exile from the Lord Jesus. We were out of relationship with him. We've been rescued by him, brought back into relationship with him. We've been brought back into relationship for Jesus. What for? Why have we been brought back into a relationship with Jesus? Well, let me read again that verse that Charlie read from 1 Peter 1. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We've been brought out of exile, exactly like the people of Haggai, to build up the church, to proclaim the gospel to outsiders. That's why the people had been brought out of exile in Haggai's day. That's why they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but they've stopped building. And all they had to say was, well, it's not time. It's not time for us. And I think that that's sometimes said by us as well in the church. Well, it's not right just now for us to do evangelism. At work, no one's interested in hearing about my faith at work. Maybe I'll speak out a bit more for God when I've kind of reached the top of my profession. Then they'll listen to me, but not yet. We can't speak out about Jesus in our community at the moment. We're just building relationships. We don't want to blow it by talking about God, not yet. Sometimes whole congregations say it. Well, at the moment, we're not focusing on evangelism. We're focusing on unity or on our building project. Or we'll do evangelism when the music is great or when our home groups are sorted out. And of course, all of those things are part of building the church. But they can't be excuses for doing what we were called to do. To sing out praises to our God who has brought us out of exile into relationship with him. Well, it's desperate, isn't it? If the church is in ruins and it's saying the time hasn't yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And the Lord can, of course, see through these excuses. He knows the real issue. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? And here's one question for them that Haggai brings from the Lord. One penetrating question to expose his people completely. This is the issue. This is why they weren't rebuilding the Lord's house. They were too busy feathering their own nests. He says it again at the end of verse 9. He says, my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Let's not misunderstand this. This isn't the Lord having a go because they're putting a roof over their heads. There's nothing wrong with that. No, verse 4, they were living in panelled houses. That's the crucial thing. Luxury houses. Living in a lap of luxury while God's temple is in ruins. So here is the temple, God's house, in ruins, while God's people were sorting out their loft conversions and building their conservatories, spending Sunday afternoons at home base, buying Barbara Hulanicki Ophelia wallpaper. It's one up from Laura Ashley, if you didn't realise. Twice the price of Laura Ashley, actually. And it's outrageous. They were so busy with building up their own houses, living in a lap of luxury in their panelled houses, they had no time to rebuild the house of the Lord, which was in ruins. And here is the problem in a nutshell. They'd got their priorities wrong. And once again, I think it's uncomfortably contemporary. God's people without God's priorities. I think it's all too easy for us, isn't it, to be more bothered with our own home, with our own comforts, with our own career, with our own recreation, with our own holidays, our own concerns, than with building God's church. And Haggai forces us to ask, where are our priorities? It forces us to ask, what are we doing with our resources, with our gifts, our time, our money? And of course, the truth is, we all know, we can always make time for things we really want to do. What are we doing with our time? How are we using our gifts? What are we doing with our money? Are we leaving significant spiritual work undone because we're spending our money on our own things, feathering our own nests. Priorities. That's the issue here. And it's a big call, isn't it? Of course, it's over a decade now, but many of us haven't learnt the lesson from September the 11th, 2001. The lesson we should have learned was how insecure the world is. It can be snatched away in a moment. How life itself can be taken in an instant. One journalist wrote on September the 12th, "If it's not safe in New York, if it's not safe at the Pentagon, then quite frankly, it's not safe." And that is true, isn't it? There is nothing safe in this world. We should have learned the lesson then of how sensible it is to invest in the one thing that is safe, the Lord Almighty and his things, the one who will give us life beyond this life, the one who offers eternity with him. It makes complete sense for him and his things to be our priority, doesn't it? The things that will last, that can't be snatched away. Well, Haggai addresses that. And he asks us, what are your priorities? Is it our overwhelming desire in life to see God's church built up, numerically built up, spiritually built up? The Lord says, take a long, hard look at yourself. Verse 5. Give careful thought to your ways. It's time for honest reflection, he says. And he repeats it in verse 7. Give careful thought to your... Just in case you hadn't noticed it. Give careful thought to your ways. Ask yourself some hard questions. And specifically, give some thought to the situation around you. And so between those verses 5 and 7, of course, is verse 6. You've planted much, you've harvested little, you eat but never have enough, you drink but never have your fill, you put on clothes but are not warm, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The circumstances in Haggai's day were pretty desperate. The economics were no better than Greece. Farming was in a crisis. Well, to be fair, you couldn't blame the farmers who planted much but harvested little because it was down to the weather. There was no rain. Verse 10, verse 11, there was drought. And that made the economy very shaky. Depression had set in. You eat but never have enough. And you can't even drown your sorrows. You drink but never have your fill. No doubt Granny would have been reminding them about the good old days. She would have said, I can remember where you could buy a loaf of bread, £2 of lard, a pot of jam, and still have change out of a shekel to buy the kids some sweets. Well, Granny, of course, exaggerates, but she was right about one thing. Money wasn't going very far those days. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Some of us feel that pinch too. Times were hard. And that's the point of verse 6. And again, don't we feel the same in the church spiritually? Struggling little churches, a handful of people meeting in buildings that were built for hundreds. Times are hard around the country. These are difficult days spiritually. Well then, the Lord says, verse 5 and verse 7, give careful thought to why it is the way it is. It's because you've got your priorities wrong. That's why it's happening. Well, what was the Lord's solution to all of this for Haggai's people? He tells us in verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I might take pleasure in it. Start building the temple, says the Lord. Get your priorities right. But we can't afford it in these economic situations. And the Lord says, you can't afford not to. Because his point is that you won't prosper until you start putting me first. And again, for us, that's not about material prosperity, but about spiritual blessing, the spiritual blessing that he longs to shower on his people. Look at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. And this is so often the way that so many Christians feel. They expect much from the Lord, but it always turns out to be little. You see, we know that the Lord is powerful and mighty and willing and able to bless. We know that the gospel is glorious and liberating. We know God's word is powerful and transforming of our lives. We've experienced it. We expect much. But time and time again, it feels like little. Lost enthusiasm, years of dry and meaningless quiet times. Expect a lot, but don't get much. Is this familiar? Well, very often it is for those who haven't got stuck into the building of the church and evangelism or discipleship or loving the people of God. Their priority is their career or their house or their family. Serving the Lord is important to them, but it's once amongst many things. They're Christian, but their priorities may be skewed. Well, the Lord says, make no mistake about it. When our priorities are wrong, he will not bless us. That's the message in this passage. Look at verse 9. It's very striking. What you brought home, I blew away, says the Lord. And in verse 10, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I have called for drought. The Lord brings drought when his people have other priorities. We know a drought in this land, a drought numerically, a drought in the proclamation of God's word, a drought in people becoming followers of Jesus, a drought of knowing the Lord's blessing, of experiencing his presence, of assurance that he's with us. I could go on. Don't you know that drought? Why, verse 9, because my house remains a ruin while each of you is building his own. Our priorities are wrong. It's a huge challenge, isn't it? Haggai chapter 1. But to encourage us as we close in this last minute, look at what happens when the people do adopt God's priorities. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai and feared the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. They do eventually get their priorities right. And the rest of the book, which, if I can persuade our preachers, we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks, talks about that. There was a great transformation that took place amongst those people. They obeyed the word of the Lord, and they began to fear the Lord, and they wanted to his priorities to be their priorities. And it's a wonderful response that they make. But I reckon the key thing is there in verse 12. In the middle of that verse, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And that's been my prayer as I've been thinking about this Sunday. Not just that one or two people might be challenged by this and say, yes, I really long for my priorities to be changed and mine also, but that we might do it collectively. Because as a big group, we could really make a difference. That's what happened here. Things change when there's a corporate response. If you'll allow me one more story. It was the 1st of July, 1857, in New York City. Jeremiah Lampius started a weekly lunchtime prayer meeting with a handful of other Christians. They committed themselves to living wholeheartedly and completely for Jesus Christ. Over the weeks, more people began to attend the prayer meeting. By the last week of October, 3 months later, they started to meet every lunchtime. Within 6 months, 10,000 people gathered every day to pray for the salvation of men and women in New York City. Within 2 years, approximately 1 million people had professed Christ in New York City. And this has been described as the greatest spiritual event in the history of New York. Well, as that story is told, I find myself saying, I want this for Brighton. We heard an impassioned plea yesterday at our Sussex Gospel Partnership Conference for Sussex to pray for our city, for Brighton, to send workers from their churches to come to this city and support us in reaching out to it. We heard this last week, didn't we, from James Burke Dunsmore. Was it Dirk Bunsmore? I can't remember. James, last week, he came and shared God's word with us. He was saying that he believed that God has got something special for this city at this time. Do you want this for Brighton? Do you want it for West Dean? I do. And so I think it begins with us corporately, having our priorities as the Lord's priorities, saying we want to be about the building up of the Lord's temple more than anything else. So I wonder if you will come to our churches together in Lent course over the next few weeks, or visit the Lenten prayer space. I wonder if you'll come to our next time of prayer for blessing in West Dean, which we do on Thursday lunchtimes, or our March prayer gathering, which is moving up to church into the building site, which is appropriate, isn't it? Now, I know you've got other things on, and I'm not saying if you don't come to these things that you don't have an interest in them. Please don't hear that. It's not me, is it? I turned it off before I came up. No, it's not me. Good. So these are opportunities for us to come together. And, of course, we've got busy lives. So I'm not saying if you don't come to these, then you have no interest in these. But I wonder if you will consider your giving afresh. I wonder if you'll think about the use of your precious time. If you're really stirred up, that you'll come and join us in this project. It caused us to need to start a new home group after Easter. And no, it won't be like the last home group you're in and you decided I'm never going to go back to home groups. Because if this home group is filled with people who are like this, then it will be a different kind of thing altogether. What are our priorities? Where are our priorities? Because that's the message of Haggai. That's the question. Is it the house of the Lord, building up the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's people, numerically and spiritually? Or is it feathering our own nests? Let's pray together. Loving God, we want to thank you so much for being a speaking God. You speak through the words of Haggai so directly to us and into our situations. We pray so much that you'd help us to know how to respond individually and together as a whole church. And if you've been moving in our hearts, as you did all those years ago, moving in the hearts of your people Israel, we pray, please, that that work that you have started in our hearts would go deep. That we know so often how the evil one snatches away good intentions, snatches away your word. We know how the worries of the world can choke our responses to you. And Lord, we pray that instead of that you would cause a great harvest in our lives. That your word that we hear would cause a 30, a 60, a 100-fold harvest. And Lord, we pray for our city and we pray for West Dean. And we ask that you might so change us as your people, that you would pour out blessing upon us and upon the people in our area. Help us to find out what your priorities are. Help us to build your church. Amen.